Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Today's passage is a great compliment to last week's passage. They are both dealing with the subject of sanctification. That doctrine that says God is progressively growing us in this life in our holy living. That we are to be putting off sin more and more in this life and putting on righteousness in its place. That's what last week's passage was about, and this week's passage continues that same subject, our sanctification. Maybe you noticed the similar way in which both this passage and last week's passage started out. They both asked a sort of hypothetical question about, does the gospel give someone license to sin? I'm referring here to verses 1 and 15 in this chapter. Of course, we started today at verse 15. And there's the same answer given to both questions. Certainly not. When asked about license to sin, does a Christian have license to sin? That's the bold, repeated answer given both in verses 1 and 15. And yet there is a subtle difference between the two questions, a little bit of a different nuance in how the question is asked. Last passage in verse 1, the question was asked in light of the abundance of grace. See, it said that Christians, in their sin, get abundance of grace. And so the question then said, in light of that abundance of grace, should we continue to sin so that grace would abound all the more? Well, of course, the answer was, certainly not. And so there the nuance was on how grace abounds amidst sin. But here now, in verse 15, the nuance is different. The nuance now is on our relationship to God's law. Our relationship as Christians to the law of God. And he's working on the point we saw in last week's passage. Last week made the conclusion that Christians are no longer under the dominion of sin, or under the dominion of death, or even under the dominion of the law. No, it says we are under grace. So the question then comes, if we are no longer under law but under grace, does that mean we can just sin because we are not under law? Paul again says, certainly not. Now there is a truth behind this question. It's a truth we want to recognize and point out. It's regarding how we understand God's law. See, we are not under the law as a covenant of works. That's the sense here in which it says we are not under law. That's true. It's implied in the question because it's the point Paul had just made in the previous verse, verse 14. What that means is that when a Christian commits a sin, we won't go to hell because of it. It's that sense in which we are not under law as a Christian. I couldn't help but think of an example here of our Tam Creek Bible study. Often I find myself at the Tam Creek Bible Study, this retirement community Bible study, having to reteach the same points over and over to certain of the members in the study. And there's usually a point that comes out in our lessons a lot when I talk about some sin that the Bible calls us to not be doing. That usually one of the individuals typically says, well, certainly God's not going to send us to hell because of that one sin. Is God going to do that? Certainly not. And then I have to keep going back to essentially the same point. That for the Christian, yes, God's not going to send us to hell because of that one particular sin. But that's not to downplay that sin. See, as long as we're under law as a covenant of works, as long as we're under law and sin and death, then yes, God would send us to hell even for that one particular sin. The change is because of Christ, not because of how small you might think that law to be. The difference is if we are under Christ, we've been set free from the penalty and punishment and condemnation of breaking that law and all God's laws. And so we've been studying in Romans the truth of our justification. The truth of our justification says that the law can't condemn us any longer if we're in Christ by faith. Christ paid the penalty for that sin. So the law is no longer held out over us as the way to get into heaven, as the way to gain eternal life. It's that sense in which the law is not over us. And yet even though that's true, there is still a sense in which we are under God's law. That's why Paul can say we ought not to sin. We ought not to strive for sin anymore. This is the sense Paul gets at when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21. There he's talking about those under the law, and he contrasts that with Christians. He says that Christians aren't those under the law. And yet in the very next verse he goes on to say this doesn't mean Christians are without law to God. No, we are under law to Christ, he says. Sound confusing? Well, it's simply acknowledging that there is a sense in which we are not under law, but there's also a sense in which we are under law. And we've already said it, the sense in which we are not under the law is the sense of a covenant of works. Our standing before God is not won or lost for Christians based on our law keeping. But we are still under divine law in the sense of obligation, in the sense that we have an obligation of righteousness. Christians are not, you know, God doesn't save us by grace and then tell us we can go and live any way we want. No, what does the Bible say to Christians who are saved? He says, go and sin no more. You see, Christians can be obligated to keep the law even if the sting of eternal condemnation is removed from that. When we don't keep it, Christians don't have to be afraid that they're going to hell. In the same way, we can look to keep the law even if the promise of eternal life is not attached to it. In other words, that we don't keep the law in order to earn eternal life. We've talked about that in our justification. And again, this doesn't mean that there is not blessings attached to God's law. Surely there are various blessings that we find for obeying God's law. God gives us different blessings to teach us the value of righteousness. And on the same way, this doesn't mean that as a Christian we won't find chastisement when we break God's law as a Christian. Yeah, we will be chastised by God when we break His laws in this life. That's not the same as eternal condemnation. No, chastisement is what a father does to help their children learn his laws better. He's going to chastise us because He loves us. And yet none of that bears on whether or not we go to heaven or hell when we die. And so we're not under the law in one sense, but that doesn't mean God doesn't call us to keep the law in this other sense. In fact, He does. And that's what Paul is fleshing out in this passage. And he uses the analogy of slavery to help us understand it. Verse 19, he says he's speaking in human terms. In other words, he's using an earthly analogy to talk about something spiritual, these spiritual truths. And so he talked about slavery and dominion and freedom. Well, essentially the overarching point is this. No matter what, you will have a master. you will serve someone. We might want to think about or think that we can be totally free from any kind of servitude, but that's not reality. This passage shows we're either going to serve God or we're going to serve sin. Look at verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And so the point of verse 16 is that whomever you obey, that's whose slave you are. You know, when we hear of freedom in the Bible, this qualifies that freedom. It describes and defines that freedom. Verse 18 can say that if you are set free from sin, it's to become a slave of righteousness. In the same way, verse 22 says, if you're set free from sin, it's to become a slave of God. And then verse 20 puts it in the opposite direction, puts it in reverse. It says, in the past, when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. I think the sense of free in regard to righteousness there means that we, since we weren't righteous, we didn't have any of the benefits of being righteous. And so we were free from those benefits. It's obviously not a good kind of freedom to have. And so these go hand in hand. To be a slave of sin means you're not righteous, not serving righteousness. But to be free from sin means we now serve God and serve righteousness. You can't be both, you see. You can't be a slave to God and a slave to sin. You can't be both free from sin and free from the demands of righteousness. It's like what Jesus taught in Luke 16:13. Jesus says there, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll either be loyal to the one or despise the other. And so this passage flushes out that very teaching of Jesus. You can't serve two masters. And it puts it in contrasting being under the law versus being under grace. Those who are under the law, those are the non-Christians. They've not been set free. And so if someone is under the law, as described here, it means that they're left condemned by it. Through the law, people find themselves enslaved to sin. The law actually points it out. It shows them how they're condemned. It's clear then that humans in their natural state are slaves to unrighteousness. That's verse 19. That's their master. But now for Christians, we are under grace. Our master then is grace. Our master is God. Our master is righteousness. And so this passage begs the question, who is your master? Well, the answer for the readers of Romans is supposed to be God. The letter is addressed to Christians. And yet this then proves Paul's original point. This is why the Christian doesn't look to serve sin just because they're under grace now and not the law. That would be like trying to serve two masters. That would be to miss the point. Freedom from sin and the law means service to God. God's our master now. That's the wonderful change that's taken place. Isn't it okay to have God as your master? You know, at first that might seem to sting a bit. You might ask or say, you know, I thought I was being given freedom as a Christian. But have I just replaced one form of slavery with another form of slavery? Well, to do justice to that question, you have to compare the two kinds of slavery. Slavery to sin is horrible. Slavery to God is wonderful. Just think of what it's like to be enslaved to sin. Think of some of the just very obvious sorts of visible expressions of being enslaved to sin. Think of some of those besetting sins someone might face in life. Think of drug addiction. Think of the slavery to various lusts someone might face. We can be slaves to overeating. There's all kinds of things that we can just find ourselves unable to get out from under. These besetting sins will take a toll on our life over time. They can bring destruction into our lives. On the other hand, serving God may not always seem so easy in this life, but He's growing us to see the beauty of it. To see how good it is to serve God. God knows how we operate the best. He made us. He knows all that we need. And I don't mean this then in a simplistic sense, but obeying God and learning to grow and following Him is ultimately the path to the best life, the best blessing, the best prosperity. And I don't, again, mean that in a simplistic sense, in like the health and wealth prosperity theology sense. I don't mean it that way. But just that God's ways are the wisest and most good. And so Paul, for the sake of an analogy, can talk about our relationship to God as one of servitude. He's our master. But that kind of service is the best kind. Think of an example here. When you get married to someone, you're actually giving up a lot of freedoms, aren't you? Freedoms you otherwise would have. You have bound yourself in various ways when you become married. And yet, two people do that because they think life will be better with less freedoms in that case. How much more so with God as our master? How much more so we gladly give up freedoms to have God as our head? He's the best master. Well, that leads into our next point, to compare the logical outcomes of these two masters. The end result of serving one versus the other. This is what Paul would have us to consider. Look at verse 21. He says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" He's asking there about our former life before we became a Christian. Before we repented of our sins, before we turned to Christ, before we did that, we were under law. We were slaves of sin. What fruit came of that? What fruit came of that slavery to sin? What good came out of our former lives, those lives which we're ashamed about now? Did anything good come of it? Paul, obviously, it's a sort of rhetorical question. We're to see there's not a good fruit that comes out of it, and he'll flesh that out even further in a moment. And he uses that same fruit language in verse 22 then to talk about our new life as Christians. And so it's the same question here raised for those under the law and those under grace. What fruit comes out of those lives? What fruit came for those who were under law? And what fruit has come for us who are now under grace? Those who are in this new life in Christ. See, when you look at the fruit of these two ways of living, the contrast couldn't be more stark, couldn't be more different. For those who serve sin, it says, verse 16, the destination is death. Verse 21 says it again. Those former things of sin, the end of it, death. Verse 23 again, the wages of sin, death. You get the payment of death. That's what you've earned, it says. But of course, that's just two ends of the spectrum, right? At the end, it yields death. But it also talks about what life along the way looks like. Look at verse 19. It talks about this uncleanness and lawlessness. That's what's going to describe the life apart from being under Christ, being under grace. It's to be a slave of sin and to be a slave of uncleanness. When you hear that word uncleanness, think about sin as something that dirties. Uncleanness here is the opposite of purity. Sin filthifies. That means we end up in lawlessness and in more lawlessness. Don't miss that in verse 19. It says, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. One transgression leads to another transgression. See, when you serve sin, you don't just get filthy morally. You get more and more filthy. Again, it's easy to think of lots of examples here. Like when you tell a lie, you end up having to tell another lie, usually, to cover your tracks from the first lie. And then probably you have to end up telling another lie and another lie. And you keep having to tell lies to keep covering your tracks on the original lie. Or again, think of the example of drug addiction. Maybe that first time you take that little hit and you say you're just experimenting. But then you have an urge to take another, and you do. And then you take another and another, and you have to then start taking bigger and bigger doses because you have such a powerful urge and you can't satisfy it any other way. Next thing you know, you're enslaved in such a horrible way to that drug. It will not be easy to get out of that addiction. Transgressions, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, more transgression. And think about how your heart is operating during that one sin leading to another sin. Think about that downward spiral in sin and what's going on inside you. When you tell that first lie, you might have a bit of conscience pricking you. But as you do the next lie, maybe your conscience doesn't seem so bad anymore. Lie after lie, you become even more jaded to lying. You're just so used to doing it. That's certainly true for sin in general. The more you do that same sin, the more you can find yourself calloused to it. Again, certainly this is part of the picture Paul's presenting here of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. This is the logical outworking of serving sin. Sin leads to more and more moral filth, more and more lawbreaking, and the end result of it all, death. And so that's the answer to Paul's question. Has any good come out of our former life of sin? Our former slavery to sin? No, not at all. On the other hand, we see the wonderful outcome of those who are under grace. Those whom serve God now. Verse 16 says, obedience to God leads to righteousness. Verse 19, righteousness leads to holiness. And verse 22 says, the fruit of that holiness ultimately leads to eternal life, everlasting life. So here's the opposite now. The opposite of being under law and serving sin. That resulted in death. Being under grace and serving God ultimately leads to life and life everlasting. Not death, life. And along the way, we grow in the good fruit. Righteousness and holiness is being developed, it says. By the way, the word here for holiness in verses 19 and 22, that's where we get the word sanctification. You know, we said at the beginning, we said last week, we're talking now about sanctification. Some of your English Bibles will actually translate that word holiness as sanctification. It's this idea of becoming set apart in a holy standing before God for serving Him, for doing His will. And so not only do we see then the final outcome of being under grace as that of which brings us to eternal life, but we also see that along the way we're growing in good fruit, fruit of godliness, fruit of holiness, fruit of righteousness. Think of Galatians 5:22. It says talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and that gives that long list of things like love and joy and peace, patience. And so serving God means we're growing more and more to look like God, to look like God who is holy and righteous. It says we're being conformed to the image of Christ. I love how verse 19 gives us a truth here that we don't want to miss. It talks about how all this happens. It says, in light of all this, there's a duty for us to perform. It says, we are called to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, there's something we're called to do in terms of advancing our sanctification. Now, this doesn't discount grace in the process, but it does call us to strive for action, for activity. I think this is an important thing for us to note as those who are Calvinistic in our thinking, that even though we can be Calvinistic in our thinking and acknowledge grace in the whole process, this doesn't take away the call to godly living. That we have been called to seek holiness. And that God tells us that He's going to use that even in our growth in holiness. Doesn't take away or discount grace. Grace ultimately gets the credit. But He calls us toward godliness. And that's why the Bible's so full of exhortation to that end. And so to summarize in the bigger point here, we see two different outcomes when you compare these two masters. If sin is your master, you go on a bad path that gets worse. And it will end in destruction. But if God is your master, you're going on a good path that's going to get better. God will take you on that path of righteousness and holiness, and it ends in blessed eternal life. Notice that this passage isn't calling you to set God as your master. No, it's saying that as a Christian, God already is your master. He's your master, therefore act like it, therefore serve Him. Don't serve sin any longer. That was your old master. Serve God. That is what this passage calls us to do. In light of the change that's taken place, well, as much as we see this call to holiness here, I want us to again remember grace in all of this. This leads us then to our third point. I'd like to turn to verse 23 and see how grace is so wonderfully highlighted in all of this. You see, it'd be easy to think about it at this point in Revelation that our justification is all about grace. Grace through faith. And that when you get to sanctification, that's something we have to earn. That's not right thinking. We could end up thinking that justification is about what Christ has done and sanctification is about what I have to earn and merit. That grace is no longer operating in that sense anymore. Well, that's not what we see here in this passage. That's not what we see in Scripture. Grace is still operating. Verse 23 reminds us that grace cannot be overlooked even in our sanctification. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so remember the two ways we've been talking about. The way of being under law and the way of being under grace. If we're under law, we'll find we're sinners. The wages of that is death. That's what we said. If instead we are under grace, then we find that we look now to obey God. And the end of that, the ultimate, is eternal life. The gift of God, it says here, is eternal life. Verse 23, then, in other words, has the same theme in mind as what we've been looking at for the whole passage. The wage is pitted against the gift. The wage is what we've earned. That's literally the word for a soldier's rations. The soldier's remunerations for their labor. That's what they've earned. For us, our sin, that's what it's earned, death. But on the other hand, when we come to grace, we don't earn eternal life. It's a gift. The word in the Greek for gift here, it's of the same Greek root as the word for grace. When you see gift in the New Testament, think grace. It's an interrelated concept. How we get eternal life is a gift. It's grace, not a wage, not earned. Surely that has ramifications in for our sanctification. Now you might reply and say, well, isn't verse 23 instead talking about our justification and not our sanctification? Well, I can agree that verse 23 certainly has in mind our justification. But I wouldn't want to remove the concept of sanctification from here as well. I can't help but see justification here in verse 23. Certainly it's there. But I can't also help but recognize all the themes we've been looking at in this passage. All this theme that's been dealing with our sanctification is right there in verse 23 as well. Death versus everlasting life. Yeah, but it says in verse 23 that we get the everlasting life by a gift. The resolution here is very clear. That all of it, it's all about grace. justification and sanctification, they come together in grace. The end result of it all is eternal life. These concepts are more closely connected than sometimes we like to think about. You know, when we do our systematic theology books, we like to think of chapters, right? The chapter on justification, the chapter on sanctification, and surely there's a value in thinking about them both separately, by all means. But there's also a connection between them all. Those different aspects of our salvation that are leading us to heaven. Working through it all is grace. That's why it says we are under grace. Grace is over us. That's why God's our master, not sin. That's why we're under grace. We don't look to serve God because we just try hard enough to present our bodies to righteousness and not sin. We do that, but that's not why God's our master. God's our master because of grace, because of what Christ has done. It's His free gift, and we have not earned that. And so grace is in all aspects of our salvation, even in our pursuit of holiness. God's going to give us the grace to grow. Otherwise, why would we pray? We pray because we believe God's going to give us more grace. So I think what we have here is none other than what we see in Philippians 2, for example. Philippians 2:12. Paul tells us there, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. See, we're called to work out our salvation because God's at work. A beautiful, complementary tension and teaching in Scripture. We're called to good works. But at the same time, God is working. God's grace is still at work in our lives. That's why Ephesians 2 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's molding us. He's shaping us. See, we're still the clay, and He's still the potter. And so that's the call from this passage today. We do look to serve God. We do look to obey righteousness. It becomes our delight to do so, to call ourselves bondservants of the Most High. But we have the humility in it all, and the thankfulness in it all, to know God's at work. Through our humble efforts to live godly, God's grace is operating. A good example of this is with the heart. Verse 17 talks about it. It says, the Christian is one who follows God from the heart. Time again in Scripture, we see men have problems. I don't mean to exclude women. Humans have problems with the heart. We're called to have different hearts, but we can't do it. So what's the gospel say? Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart. That's the problem with the Pharisees. Their attempts at righteousness became external because they weren't serving from the heart. But by His grace, He is at work even in our hearts to bring holiness, to bring a new perspective on law, on righteousness. Well then, brothers and sisters, I have a concluding exhortation then, and it comes from verse 17, point you to verse 17 one more time. As we close our sermon out, I want us to leave with this final exhortation. It's the start of verse 17. But God be thanked. See, if God's at work in it all by grace, let God be thanked. If it's a gift, let God be thanked. Isn't that what you do when you get a gift? You write a thank you letter. God has given us this gift. Let God be thanked. That's my parting urge to us all. Let us deeply, truly thank God for all that He has done and all that He is doing and all that He will do in our lives. Praise be to God, and thank Him. Amen. Let's pray.